Hey, let me pray for us before we get into the Word this morning. Father, I just want to take a moment before you, just thinking of those words we just sung together. Lord, you are always with us. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "Surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age." Lord, you sent your Spirit to dwell within the hearts of men and women that have repented and believed in you. Lord, you empower us for the work of ministry. You empower us to live a life of obedience to you. You are renewing us day after day. So, Lord, I ask now, would you come and steady our souls before you? Would you quieten our heart and our minds? Would all our worries and our anxieties be cast from us now? And as your word says, to be cast on you, because we know you, God, are a God who can handle it. Lord, we come to you trembling before your word, knowing that it reveals our hearts. It reveals our brokenness, our rebellion, and our wickedness. We come trembling before you, Lord, because we know we aren't worthy, but we come to you knowing that your grace has covered a multitude of sin. And Father, as we open your word, let it be a fragrant gift, an offering, an act of worship to you, Lord. That as we hear the word preached, and as I preach, Lord, would your name be glorified and lifted high. Would this passage open our eyes to the infinite worth you are, the complexities that you have in yourself, and how in the cross we see so many things that we think would contradict one another come together. God, help us to see more of the greatness of who you are, more of your holiness, more of your story through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stir our hearts, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about your environment in which you grew up in and how that helped you or hindered you to thrive in this life, particularly in the area of obedience to a holy God. How did your environment help you, help shape the way you respond to God? You see, some people would have had a really good environment. And in this room, we would say that there's many that have had a good home, good teaching, good food every night, good education. And these things can contribute to knowing God. They can contribute to being obedient to God. But we know that some people here also had a hard upbringing with bad parents. They saw abuse, they didn't have meals on the table every night, and they didn't have education. And this could lead to more disobedience. But really, as we analyze and look at the two different lives of a life brought up well and a life brought up in a hard environment, we'll see that both of them reveal one thing, that we always turn away from God. It doesn't matter what environment we grew up in, whether our parents were the greatest parents to ever live, whether our home was the most comfortable, most loving home we've ever had, whether we had the greatest teaching we've ever experienced, we will always turn our heart from God to idols. We will see the gifts that are given to us from God, the giver, and instead of worshiping the giver, we will worship the gift that he's given us. We may worship the education we've received, the money we have, the status we have in the community. In the end, whatever environment we grew up in will reveal to us that we are spiritually poor, spiritually starving, and completely dead in sin. But we need to be careful. For those of us who have had that upbringing where we feel that we had a good life, and that maybe we feel like we're less outwardly sinful, we need to be careful about the way we love. Because Jesus warned us in one of his parables that those who are forgiven little, love little, and those who are forgiven lots, love lots. We need to be careful of the environment that we've grown up in to think that we may be better than other people. Because we see in this parable today, as we look more at the Pharisees and the religious leaders, we see a group of people who had every opportunity to thrive in obedience to God, yet they were wicked to the core. They loved God little, and they loved their status lots. We're gonna start in Isaiah 5. If you want to open up to Isaiah 5, if you have a Bible. From Genesis 3 onwards, we see that the world is full of evilness. We see from the moment that Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and chose to listen to that lie that they could be like God, this world turned to wickedness. This world was evil to its absolute core. The people were rebellious towards God. Genesis 6, just before God sends the flood, it says that every thought of a man's heart is evil. Every thought of a man's heart is evil. After he wipes out, he sees this nation once again rise up and they build a tower to try and reach the heavens, it says. In other words, wanting to reach God and become like God. And God disperses them once again. We see this pattern of rebellion after rebellion. So what does a God who is holy do? He's already punished the world by wiping it out with a flood. He's already scattered the world, the people abroad across the world and separated their languages. What does he do with this group of people? What does he do with this world that he has created? Well, he chooses one nation. He chooses one nation to be a nation where he will be known. He chooses one nation to care for and love and protect and help flourish in their life so that they may be obedient to him. He chooses this nation so that people in the world and the rest of the nations will know that he is the Lord their God. He chooses one nation to reflect his glory to the world. And in Isaiah 5, we see this love song that God writes to this nation. This nation is, of course, Israel, which he chose through one man, Abraham. And from Abraham, the nation grew. And God protected, loved, cared for, made them flourish. And he writes this love song. We're going to read the start of it. 1-2 to begin with. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning this vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. This is the story of Israel and God throughout the Old Testament. And he writes this beautiful song to Israel, and it says, "My beloved had a vineyard." He calls Israel a vineyard. Now, vineyards were very common in those days in Palestine. If you had a vineyard, you could make great wine and you could sell it and be prosperous. So we could see that God uses this little analogy saying, I have a vineyard and I made sure that this vineyard would flourish. He dug it out. He cleared it of stones. He planted the best vines. He built a watchtower so that he could look over the whole vineyard. God was always watching Israel. He was always protecting Israel. As we heard in that song before, he is the one who causes wars to cease, to break bows and to burn the chariots with fire. It is God who wins the wars for Israel. He's always watching for them. He made sure that they would be able to produce fruit and produce a crop. Yet instead of producing good fruit, it wielded a wild grape. So this is what God did throughout history of the Old Testament. We see this promise to Abraham, and he makes sure Abraham grows into a nation, and he has a son, and his son has sons, and then it goes on for generation after generation. We see when the nation is huge, they end up in Egypt in slavery. Thousands upon thousands of people living in slavery, Israel in slavery, and God leads them out with a strong hand, takes them into the wilderness. In the wilderness, he provides for them, yet they rebel against him and commit adultery, worshipping a mute idol of a cow. He leads them into the promised land, a land that will flow with milk and honey. In other words, flowing with great prosperity, have everything they need. And once again, they turn their hearts from him and worship other things. We get this image of this vineyard, this nation, Israel, who has every opportunity to thrive in obedience to God, every opportunity to love God and serve God. They have seen everything about God. They've seen his power as he has driven them out of Egypt, as he has overthrown the Egyptians. They've seen his power as he provides food for them from the sky. They've seen his power as he splits a rock in two and water gushes out for them to drink. Yet they still rebel. No matter how prosperous their vineyard has been, no matter how looked after it has been, they still turn their hearts away to mute idols. It doesn't matter how well their environment has been kept, they've got a problem that is at the core. They've got a problem that is at the roots. They've got a problem that cannot be solved from just protecting them outwardly. If you want to turn with me to our actual passage today, Mark 12, we're going to see how Jesus uses the same analogy. Mark 12, let's read the whole thing. Mark 12, 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. He's speaking to the religious leaders. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus uses a parable about a vineyard that a man planted. If you look at the start of Isaiah 5 and the start of this one, we'll see very similar things going on. A man planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, he dug a pit for a winepress, and he built a tower to watch over them. This same imagery of a vineyard that is well looked after, a vineyard that is ready to prosper, a vineyard that will make fruit and be greatly, greatly successful. But there's a difference to this story. This story, the owner leaves and leases it to tenants. Now, these tenants, this was a common thing in Palestine, to have a vineyard that you would plant and pour your money into, and then you would leave and lease it to tenants, and you would take one third of the crop, which could take up to 5 years, and the tenants would take two thirds of the crop. So this was a common story. People knew all about this, what was going on here. And Jesus now is using it as a teaching point for the religious leaders. Now we know that this next little while in Mark, we're just going to see the religious leaders beaten on Jesus. Jesus has overthrown the temple. He's called them out. They've accused him or asked him where his authority came from last week. This time he's teaching in a parable. There's only very few parables in Mark. This is one of them. We haven't actually seen one for a while way back in Mark 4, I believe. But here we see this parable. A group of entitled tenants believing that they deserve not just their share, but all of it. So let's continue reading from verse 2. It says, "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. What we see here is a bunch of entitled tenants, right? They think they deserve the whole lot. They've been given this power by the owner. They're not entitled to the power. The owner could take away their power at any moment, but they have been given authority. They have been given a status, and they believe now, because we have this power and this status, we deserve everything. So when the owner sends a servant, they beat him and send him out. The next servant they beat again. The next one, they take it a step further and they kill. And then it says that on and on this went. He sent some and they got beaten and others got killed. There's a wickedness about these tenants here. So what has Jesus got in mind as he teaches this to these religious leaders? Well, we know that from Isaiah 5, the vineyard was Israel. The vineyard was God's chosen nation to thrive under him, to be his people who would be obedient to him, to glorify his name, to display his character to the other nations around the world. And we know that they had leaders. They had kings throughout history. They had the religious leaders of the time, the high priests. We know in the New Testament they're called Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, elders. These are the religious leaders, and these, in this parable, are the tenants. The very ones that were meant to help Israel, the vineyard, grow and prosper in their knowledge of God. To be welcoming to outside nations, to love and serve and fight for injustice. But instead of doing that, they claim the glory for themselves. These tenants, or these religious leaders, wanted to be praised. Instead of being content with the power that God had given them, instead of being invigorated and excited about being able to serve God by teaching the people, they loved the power and the authority and the entitlement more than they loved God, the giver. So when the owner comes back and says to them, "We want our share," or "I want my share, my entitled share," they hate it. They're fearful that it's going to be taken from them. They're fearful that it's going to be sapped from their hand, that they're going to have nothing in the end. So they beat his servants. So who are the servants that God has sent? Throughout Israel's history, we see judge after judge go and judge Israel. And then we see the prophets come to the Israelites. And we know that the prophets were treated harshly. If you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, all of these prophets, some of them were beaten, others were killed. They were treated incredibly harsh. The ones that would come and warn them, warn these people about their disobedience towards God, calling them to repent, but instead they would kick them out, and mostly led by the religious leaders of the time. But what strikes me here, what strikes me is this line, "And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. We see this line here that implies that God is an incredibly patient God. He has sent two people that got beaten, one person that got killed, and then over and over again, he keeps sending people to this nation, to these religious leaders, warning them to give him obedience, to be obedient to what they set out to do. When they came to this agreement, the owner and the tenants, there would have been agreed upon promises, right? Or a contract. They would have said, "We expect two-thirds of the profit to go to them and one-third to go to the owner." So that's sort of a contract there. Well, God made a contract with Israel. We call it a covenant with Israel. In Deuteronomy, it says, "If you are obedient to me, if you love me and serve me and bring glory to my name, you will prosper. But if you are disobedient, there will be curses that come upon you, and you will be destroyed and exiled out of the nation." So we see this disobedience of Israel, particularly through their religious leaders here. But we see this incredible patience of this God who warns them over and over again, one after another. Some they beat and some they kill. But what does this reveal to us? It reveals that the world is beyond repair, right? A nation that has had every opportunity, an environment that was made to grow in fruitfulness, in faithfulness, that was made to grow in obedience. It had every opportunity. As we said before, they have seen the power of God firsthand. They've seen wars where they were outnumbered and still won. They've seen God's parting of the sea. They've heard the stories about this. Yet they still lust for power. Instead of worshiping God, the religious leaders and the kings of the time, what do they want? They want power. They want to be the ones that are glorified. They want to be the ones that are worshipped. They want to be the ones that are known. It doesn't matter the environment that people grow up in. It doesn't matter if they had every opportunity to be obedient to God. They cannot and they will not unless something happens inwardly. So it says in verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They continued to be disobedient. So the owner sends his beloved son. And it follows, he finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. We've got this image of the owner sending his son. Maybe in this imagery that we've got here, the tenants would have thought, wow, if the son's coming, the owner is now dead. If we kill the son, we will claim everything. Not only will we get the fruit of the vineyard, we will get to own the vineyard. We will have claim over the vineyard. In Palestine at that time, if the vineyard was left for 3 years, you could claim ownership of it. So if they kill the son and no one comes and claims it, it's theirs. They get everything from it. This is the heir. Come, let us kill it, and we will take the inheritance for ourselves. This is the desire that runs deep inside the human hearts, that we would attempt to rid the universe of God. That is our heart, our desire. We see it in Adam and Eve as they're tempted to say, we can be God. As Satan says to them, do you want to be like God? Or if you eat from this, you can be like God. We want to remove God out of the picture. We want to say, God, we don't need you in our life. We don't need to be obedient to you. We can do this on our own to rid God from the universe. These religious leaders who have all their status, all their power, all their authority because of God want to ignore God and reject God and say, God, we don't need you. We don't need you in this world. We don't need you in our life. We can have this power without you. These tenants are saying, well, we have made this prosper. We have made this look good. We have built this up. We don't need God. When really the only reason the vineyard has grown at all is because of God, right? The only reason it is continuing to grow is because God is still in the picture. Now, these words are hard for people to hear because we're speaking about a darkness in the hearts of humans, right? Humans have this evilness, a inherent desire to rid the universe of God, to rebel against his ways, to be disobedient to their very creator. But not only does this story tell us about God, not only does this story tell us about his wrath and what he's going to do, but it tells us about his graciousness as well. I want you to think for a moment about God in his creation as he's governing over this world, all the things that he's got in his control. I want you to think about the different things that he's in charge of. Think for a moment about how God sinks the valleys down. And when he says the valleys go down and the mountains rise up, what do? They obey. When God says to the water to stop at a certain point, it stops and it's obedient. When God says for the sun to shine, it's obedient, right? It does what it's meant to do. When God says for the rain to fall and the lightning bolts to go on their way, it is obedient. But when God says to man, to human beings to follow, they say no. Everything else in all of creation does what God expects it to do. Everything else in all of creation is obedient to God except for the heart of men. It says, no, I will not follow. I will not listen. I will sort myself out. And this is the heart we see behind the tenants. So what does a God do with those people? Well, in verse 9, it asks that very question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? What does God, the creator of this world, the owner of this world, do with this sort of wickedness? Martin Luther, the reformer in 1500s, said this in answer to the question. If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. It's a bit of a humor by Martin Luther, but you can understand the human, if God had a heart like ours, if God had a heart like ours and we had seen something that we had created go so wrong, would we not want to destroy it? I just love Martin Luther's thoughts there. If I were God and the world had treated me this way, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. God has every right to kick it to pieces, to completely rid this world of all evilness. Think for a moment all the stuff that God sees in this world. You think this world's evil, but God sees so much more of it. We see so little. Think about every cry that he hears in this very moment. Every bit of injustice, every bit of false worship, every idolatry, every adultery, every lie, every lust, and the list goes on. Every bit of hatred and every murder. Just in this moment right now, as we sit here for this hour, think of all that God is seeing in the world. With 7 billion people, all with a wicked heart, doing evil against one another and primarily against him. He has every right to kick this world to pieces. He has every right to completely destroy it. So when we ask this question in 9, what does the owner do with the vineyard? What does God, the owner of this world, do with these people? Well, Isaiah 5 tells us what he's going to do, or what he did do to Israel at a time. It says this, Isaiah 5, 3-6. And now I tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a wasteland. These are hard words, aren't they? These are hard words to have this image of this vineyard that God has written a love song about, how he shaped it and made it thrive, how he crafted it so that it could be fruitful and obedient to him. But now he says, what will I do with it? I will destroy it. Is it unfair? Well, no, because he's spent so long being patient. He sent prophet after prophet. He sent his son, and his son has been kicked out of the vineyard. His very son, the one who was the owner of it all, the one who was there in the beginning as it was shaped and created, was the one who was thrown out of the vineyard, rejected by the people. He has every right to devour this vineyard, which he did. Israel was conquered by Assyria and Judah by Babylon, and they were exiled. And the nation was no more until God does this amazing thing. It says, I'll save a remnant. I'll save a small number. I'll claim them back. And from those that were in Babylon, a few came back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and rebuilt the temple and the wall. Doesn't this like blow your mind as you think about the story, the Old Testament story? If we really, people like have all sorts of opinions about the Old Testament. They're like, oh, it's full of anger and wrath. Man, it's full of grace and mercy. It's full of patience and love and kindness and forgiveness as God over and over again tenderly cares for his vineyard, his nation, helps it grow as it rebels against him and produces unfruitfulness, he calls them back. They abuse his servants. He calls them back. They abuse his servants again. He exiles them and he saves them again. That is not an Old Testament or a Bible of wrath and wickedness. It's of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. A God who is so patient with the wickedness in this world. What it shows us is all about a God who is patient and holy and loving and forgiving and rich in mercy, and about a people group who, no matter what environment they're in, are going to sin. In Mark, it says, in answer to this question, what will the owner do to the vineyard? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So we see in Isaiah, he destroys the vineyard, but then saves them and brings them back. In this, he's going to destroy the tenants. He's going to destroy the religious leaders of the time. He's speaking this to the religious leaders. This is incredibly harsh to them. Jesus is saying, I will destroy you to their face. You're going to be destroyed and I'll give the vineyard to another. The vineyard is going to be handed over to other people. Some would say this is going to be given to the Gentiles, that is, those who are not Jews. Others would say he's speaking about the apostles. I don't know if you know the apostles, uneducated, tradie-like people, a mixed bag who disagreed with one another. They are going to become the leaders of the new vineyard. But this vineyard is going to be different. This vineyard is going to have a change at the root level, at the heart level, and they're going to be obedient. Because we see the following is that God is glorified, yes, through his wrath and through the destruction of the people, but he's also glorified through the salvation of people as well. Jesus continues in his away from his parable, and he goes into some teaching in verse 10, quoting Psalm 118. Have you not read this scripture, he says. He knows these leaders have read this scripture. He knows that Psalm 118 to them was a story about a Messiah who was going to come and conquer, to come and save them, to come and set them free from sins. And it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Right here we see Jesus' answer. What will the owner do to the vineyard, right? Well, he's going to give it to someone else. He's going to give it to the apostles and the Gentiles. Those who haven't been in the history of Israel, they're going to come and they're going to accept the very one that the religious leaders rejected. The son that was rejected, the stone that is rejected, is Jesus. He's standing before them and he's saying this. He's like, I am claiming this before you right now, that I am the stone that you have rejected. I am the son in this story that you have sent out of the vineyard. I am the one that in 2 days' time is going to be hung on a cross and kicked out of this city. Jesus preaching this right to their faces. You can imagine the anger in them. It says in this moment in verse 12 that they seek to arrest him, but they feared the people, because they knew this was about them. So they just left and went away. 2 days' time, they come back. These tenants who have now been warned, these ones who are guarding the vineyard, who are meant to help the vineyard grow, who are meant to help the vineyard prosper, who have been warned now, they've been told that they're going to do it. And they go away working out how they can do it. A desire for power, a lust for the good gifts that God's given them rather than the God himself. But this is marvelous in our eyes, the psalm says, and Mark says in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous in our eyes because God will pass over us and put his wrath on Jesus. It's marvelous in our eyes because Jesus makes us children of God. It's marvelous in our eyes because the Spirit of God now dwells in us. It's marvelous in our eyes because Jesus makes us holy and blameless. It's marvelous in our eyes because we couldn't be obedient, but now we can. It's marvelous because it's only through God that He makes the new vineyard, His church, fruitful. Instead of making it an environment in which they can thrive, He changes their heart. This is an incredible miracle that God does in the heart of Christians, in the church, the new vineyard, where He takes out their heart and He will change them into someone who can receive His word, into one who can have His Holy Spirit dwell within in them. And in order for that to happen, we have to be holy and blameless. Well, how can we be holy and blameless? Because Jesus steps into our place for us. The Son who God sends to the vineyard, He sends to take their punishment. He sends to be beaten, to be mocked, to wear the wrath of God upon Him. And God is glorified in both the pouring out of His wrath and the salvation of His elect. We see in this story that God is going to destroy some. He will destroy. He will pour out His wrath on people. And He's glorified through that. It glorifies Him because it shows us His goodness and His justice. It shows us His holiness and His hatred for wickedness. But yet we see in God's patience and graciousness that He will be glorified through the salvation of those who repent and believe in Him. In the cross, we see this incredibly unique coming together of attributes and characteristics of God that I feel like don't work elsewhere. If we were to say, I'm going to be wrathful and gracious, we probably can't do that. But God's going to pour out His wrath on Jesus. He's going to show His grace, His mercy, and He loves, and He weaves them all together in the cross. As He pours out His anger towards the wickedness of this world, but He shows loving graciousness and mercy as He pours out His forgiveness on us. It's just an absolute miracle as we look at the cross, weaving together His characteristics and showing us this complete fullness of who He is. Christ is glorified. God is glorified as He pours out His wrath on the wicked, and He's glorified as He redeems those who are His remnant, who are His elect, who are the new vineyard, His church. So what do we understand from this passage? What do we get? How do we put it into action in our life? What are we meant to do? It reveals everything about us. It reveals everything about God. It reveals to us that we, no matter what environment we grew up in, whether it was a good home with good education or a bad home and bad education, we all are going to be unfruitful. We are all going to be disobedient. And if it wasn't for God's gracious, merciful, loving hand, we would not be able to enter into His kingdom. We would not be able to be a fruitful vineyard as we are meant to be. We would not be able to change and turn from our sins and repent and believe in Him. It's only through Him that we can change. So as we look at this passage, we see once again the gospel that it's all about God. And it's not about us depending on our good moral standings, but it's about us trusting in a gracious, loving, merciful God who now gives us His Spirit, not just a good environment to grow, but gives us the power to grow. Gives us His Spirit to know Him in His fullness, to change the sinfulness in our lives. And grace upon grace, as we depend on Him, makes us change. It's not through us digging deeper and gritting our teeth in discipline away from sinfulness.